Continuing our study together in the beautiful Gospel of John, will you turn with me to the 7th chapter of John? The verses that concern us this morning are verses 37 through 39. I want you to keep your Bible handy where you can use it. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." And then John makes a comment. "But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here in one single short sentence is the gospel. Three words stand out in special emphasis: thirst, come, and drink. Many times our Lord spoke of man's basic spiritual needs in terms of his most essential physical necessities. And in some sense, certainly no more descriptive word for the great aching emptiness and need of the soul of man for God could be found than in that word thirst. Palestine, as you know, if you've ever visited there, is an arid country. I always feel it's very much like the high desert around Needles and Barstow in Southern California. In an arid country, water is a very attractive word. Any traveler who has crossed the desert, the Sinai especially, will tell you that the bones of men and beasts, all bleached and white, mark the pathway. They'll tell you of that extremely fine sand that blows up so easily and enters every pore of the skin, choking and blinding. Of the scorching wind that dries the very marrow of your bones and causes your tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth. Of eyes bloodshot. And the desert reeling around until a man is willing to fill a cup with pearls in exchange for one cup of water. We're told physiologically there is no bodily desire that is as intense, as demanding, as agonizing as thirst. And we can believe that at the time our Lord uttered these words, it would have had an effect that would be almost magical. It was in the autumn when the sun and all of its fierceness had been the experience of the people for months, and the barren ground was literally crying for rain. And so we see then that no metaphor could be more dramatic in a thirsty land like Palestine than the metaphor that Jesus used, and how fitting that it describes the great, deepest wants of the human soul. And so if we followed an outline, we would say that first we have the occasion. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud. Now all of the events, as we have seen in this remarkable chapter, take place during the Festival of Tabernacles. You will recall that this was one of three great Jewish convocations and feasts where the attendance was compulsory for every male Jew that lived within 20 miles of the city of Jerusalem. The three were the Passover, the festival of Pentecost, and the festival of Tabernacles. And by the way, this particular festival is described in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, verses 33 through 44. Now, the last day of the feast was the greatest of all because it marked the end not only of the Feast of the Tabernacles, but of the whole cycle of the festal year. And it was observed with great convocation and celebration. There were parades. There was a great atmosphere of happiness. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles was instituted to bring to the remembrance of the people of Israel the various events that were connected with their strange and awesome wilderness wanderings. For example, all through the festival, as we have previously seen, they lived in booths that they made each family for itself out of palms and fronds, a temporary structure. They could be so constructed that they would give a certain amount of protection from the weather, and so the sun would not be entirely shut out, but at least would give some shade. And interestingly, the roof had to be thatched, and the thatching had to be so wide that the stars could be seen through the roof at night. This was to remind the people that once they were homeless vagabonds and nomads in the desert without a roof over their heads. And then, too, part of the ceremonial was that on each morning of the 7 days of the feast, the procession of white-robed priests made their way down the rocky footpath from the temple to Siloam. And there in a great golden vase, they drew the water from the spring. And of course, they chanted as they ascended. And re-entering the temple gates, they poured out the water as a libation, an offering. This was to call to the minds of the people the marvelous provision that God made for Israel during those days of the wilderness wanderings in the desert of Sinai, slaking their thirst with water, for example, that came from a rock. And traditionally, we're told that when the priests poured the water, they sang a chorus that had in it the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." Now, the ceremony was not only a memorial of God's provision of water for thirsty Israelites in the desert, it undoubtedly had also come to symbolize the desire for abundance of rain in the prospect of the next harvest. And so, as we said, it was very much a Thanksgiving festival. The people called it the season of our gladness, coming as it did in late autumn. And with the pouring of the water from the golden vessels and the shrill blast of the trumpet and the singing of the priests, there followed the response of the people. And we're told that the people waved palm branches and they sang many of the psalms, and especially the psalms that express gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And so you can see, it was a very, very beautiful occasion. But on the last day of the feast, which the scholars say was the 8th day, something very special took place, because the priests march around the altar 7 times in memory of the 7-fold circuit around the walls of Jericho when, you recall, the walls fell down and the city was taken. And then the people left the temple and shook their willow leaves on the altar and they beat their palm branches to pieces. Thus, you see, the whole dramatic ceremony was a great, tremendous peon of praise and thanksgiving to God for the gift of water. It brought to their memory the water which sprang from the rock when they wandered in the desert. And it was a prayer for the rain upon their future crops. And it could have been at that very moment, in the pause between the singing, that Jesus stood and cried, adopting an unusual attitude of command and an unwonted energy of voice. Because one of the interesting characteristics of the pedantic world of the Jews was that a teacher never stood to teach. He always sang. But on this occasion, it is emphatically stated that he stood. If anyone stood who was in a pedantic position, he was taking the opportunity of being a herald or of making an announcement. And so Jesus assumed the posture of an announcement. Therefore, the people would be immediately attracted because they knew he was going to say something that was very, very important. And so we're told, he cried. And as I told you in the Greek when we looked at verse 28, the verb is one that was used in an outburst of protest. But now, it is not used as an outburst of protest. It is used as a magnificent invitation. And so in the midst of all of this festivity and ritual, we see our Lord suddenly standing and making this announcement, and we can know that there must have been a holy hush for a moment. And then, as we read in the Scripture, the Word of God says, our Lord declared, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Thus it was that our Lord immediately identified himself with the deepest meaning of the ritual in which they were engaged. And in fact, of a repeated metaphor frequently used in the Old Testament scriptures with respect to man's desperate need of God. And of course, we think of Isaiah 55:1. Turn to it for just a moment. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I'm sure that we do not overemphasize the fact that when our Lord spoke about thirst in relation to man's physical desire and himself as the satisfaction of man in his spiritual desire, the metaphor is then exalted in a magnificent way. For example, turn to John 6:35 and notice our Lord says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I always love the way the Word of God is climaxed in the very last chapter of John's great apocalyptic vision, Revelation 22 and verse 17, where we have a repetition of the same metaphor. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, undoubtedly, the underlying reference was to the smiting of the rock in the wilderness, from whose hidden depths, you recall, the rushing waters flowed. This is described in Exodus 17, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul took this same identical image and applied it to our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and you'll see once again our Lord spoken of in this same identical context. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone. Thus you see our wonderful Lord is typical of that rock from which the water flowed. That rock that symbolized in Old Testament times the one who was to come to meet the most profound needs, the spiritual needs of man. And thus our wonderful Lord gives the gracious invitation for us to find our thirst satisfied in him. His invitation is, if any man thirst, in place of physical water, he proffered the spiritual. Instead of the ritual in which they were participating, he offered reality. What a tremendous claim this was. Only God incarnated, God incarnate, should make such a claim. The thirst he spoke of was spiritual. And the words are addressed to the man who feels his sins, the man who wants to know the catharsis, the cleansing from sin, who wants to know the release and the relief from guilt in forgiveness, the man who is deeply sensitive to the great needs of his soul, who earnestly desires the thrilling, throbbing life of God. Our Lord says that he can satisfy the longings, the basic longings, the real longings of man. In the second chapter of Acts, the Jews who heard Peter's great Pentecostal message, we're told in verse 37, were pricked in their hearts. We can never forget the Philippian jailer, after seeing a demonstration of God's power, the like of which I'm sure he had never witnessed, suddenly realized that the testimony that Paul and Silas had been giving concerning the living Christ was absolutely true. And we find him crying in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" These are examples of men who become aware of a spiritual thirst. And of course, this is the beginning of Christian experience. The discovery of need. If I may say, the discovery of desperate need. Jesus saw humanity, interestingly, thirsty for God. And yet not realizing that that was their real thirst. You remember in the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, our wonderful Lord says, "Blessed indeed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." One of the psalms that I love very much is the 42nd Psalm. In the very first verse, the psalmist says, "As the hart," and that's H-A-R-T, and it refers to the deer. "As the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. And it's a high and holy hour when men echo the words of the psalmist in the second verse, as he says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Someone standing near one of our senators, as he was walking down the steps of the Senate, heard him say to absolutely no one, but as it were to himself, I am so hungry for God. Now you see, it is only the thirsty whom Jesus invites to come. Come is one of the simple words of the English language. It signifies an approach to an object or a person. It expresses action and implies that the will is operative. To come to Christ means that you do with your heart and your will what you would do with your feet were he standing in bodily form and saying, come unto me. It's an act of faith. It intimates that you've turned your back upon the world and its sordidness. You've abandoned all confidence in yourself. And now you cast yourself empty-handed at the feet of incarnate grace and truth. Our Lord declares that he is the true fountain of life. What does that mean? It means that he's the supplier of all spiritual necessities. He's the reliever of all spiritual wants. He's the divine remedy for the predicament and the problem of sin in human life. He's the only source of reconciliation and peace with God. It's interesting that in every other ethnological system in the world, man is searching, 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 searching. He dies still in the quest. But in the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and in our relationship to him, there is the answer to the quest. I warn you, however, that there are those who give evidence of an awakened conscience, of a conscious need of Christ, and yet go no further. Our Lord not only said, come unto me, he added, and drink. A river flowing through a country where people are dying of thirst would avail nothing unless they drank it. We must act on the basis of what we know. We must translate emotion into action. You've heard me say many times that emotion is the place where we get motivation. But emotion is never enough. Sometimes it's a very wrong thing. And by the way, there are times from a psychological point of view when we substitute emotion for action. We must translate emotion into positive action. You remember in the 12th chapter of Exodus, the blood of the slain lamb availed the Israelite household absolutely nothing unless the head of that house had applied the blood in exactly the manner prescribed. And so you see, then, drinking here is a figurative expression. What does it signify? It signifies making Jesus Christ your own. It's sad to contemplate that this spiritual thirst is so many times not identified. The invitation is universal, but as we know all too sadly, the response is only partial. There is no clearer proof of the fall of man, of the contamination and the corruption of human nature, than the careless indifference of most people about their souls. No wonder the Word of God calls the natural man blind. The Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The Word describes the natural man as being asleep. In Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light. The natural man is described in Ephesians 2:1 and also in 5 as being dead. In trespasses and sin. When so few can be found who are awake and who are alive and athirst for salvation. How sad. And yet many men seem to thirst for almost everything else. For money. For pleasure. For prestige. For self-indulgence. But isn't it intriguing that the ultimate attainment of any of these things never satisfies? Oh, how many times in counseling I've had people say to me, "You know, Dr. Jack, I thought when I got this, I'd be satisfied. And you know something? I'm not." What Jesus said concerning the water of that well in Samaria is just as true of all and everything this world has to offer. Turn back to chapter 4 and let's just look at those words again, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And that brings us to the promise. Verse 38. Jesus went on to say, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." In this statement, our Lord is undoubtedly referring to the general tenor of Scripture. And whenever our Lord refers to the Scriptures, of course, he's always referring to the Old Testament. And of course, as we've just been saying, this was an occasion of commemoration of the water that came from the smitten rock. I'm sure that the immediate Scripture that would be applicable to this in a beautiful way would be Isaiah 58 and verse 11, where we read the lovely words, "And thou shalt be like a water garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." You see, here the trusting heart of the committed believer is as a water garden with streams flowing out in blessing to others. A believer should never be like a sponge, taking in, never giving out, but like a spring, ever fresh and giving forth. Too many of us are sponges. Too many of us are cisterns. Now, previously, our Lord had spoken of the figure of water. When you remember in John 3, he spoke to Nicodemus about the necessity of man being born of water and of the Spirit. And then, as we've just cited in the words of our Lord to the Samaritan woman, he promised, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him," and actually in the Greek it is quite proper to say, "will never, no, never be thirsty again, for the water that I will give him will become a spring of water that keeps on bubbling up within him for eternal life." So these words have a double application. First, that all who come in faith to Jesus Christ and make an irrevocable, absolute, unconditional surrender to Him of all they are and have and ever hope to be will at last find satisfaction. That's the promise. And may I say, you will find it nowhere else. Secondly, that believers shall not only have enough for the wants of their own souls, but they will inevitably become a fountain of blessing to others. This describes what ought to be in evidence in every one of us as believers. When we drink of the water of life, we should become a perennial source of life to others. We're not to be cisterns with stagnant water, but we're to be rivers of living water. Chrysostom, one of the great early church fathers, said, "One may perceive what is meant by these words if he will consider the wisdom of Stephen." And of course, on Wednesday evening, we're going to be in that awesome experience of Stephen's when his face shone with holy light. We will consider the wisdom of Stephen then, the tongue of Peter, the vehemence of Paul, how nothing withstood them, not the anger of multitudes, nor the uprising of tyrants, nor the plots of devils, nor daily deaths, but as rivers borne along with loud rushing sound, they went on their way. How true. And yet I'm sure that we would admit that all too few of us are rivers of living water. And it has been rightly suggested that a vessel will not overflow until it is full. And it has to be filled, and if it's filled to overflowing, then there is the blessing of the overflow. And so it is when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions, our inmost desires are purified and revitalized. And we do become a fountain of life to others, a source of blessing to others. I like what Dr. Morgan says, "I can never get into the second part of this verse save through the first part. As long as I am a thirsty soul, I can supply no rivers that quench the thirst of other souls. In one of our great hymns, there are just two lines which I never sing without thinking of this call of Jesus. Thou, O Christ, art all I want." That is the language of the man who has heard his call and has gone to him for the quenching of his thirst. What is the next line? "More than all in thee I find." Ah, this, said Dr. Morgan, is the overflowing life. There can be no overflowing life until that life is filled and satisfied. Why is it that though we know much about New Testament Christians, we didn't know anything at all about the Qumran community, which really never came to light until the recent excavations by the Dead Sea? Very interesting. The Qumran community had withdrawn to the wilderness in order to get closer to God. How interesting. And so they lived in isolation, and they made no effort to influence others, and therefore had no interest in bringing any blessing to them. And so because of that, they became sterile, like the Jordan River that flows into the Dead Sea, and then becomes dead and arid. So, in their isolation from the world, they finally exerted no influence. It's a very interesting fact act of divine revelation that there is no place for monasticism. There's no such thing as a man coming to know Jesus Christ and then hieing himself off in some isolation of meditation. It's our responsibility as those who are committed to Jesus Christ, certainly, to have those glorious times of solitariness where we grow spiritually, but it is just as much our responsibility to move as Jesus did where people are and where we can minister to them. Now we come to the prophecy. Now John interjects an explanatory comment, an interpretation. And we must remember that John was writing these words in years later. And from his knowledge of all that took place subsequently to the time that Jesus spoke these words, he looks back with understanding and knows exactly what Jesus had meant. And so he tells us that our Lord referred to the Holy Spirit, that those who believed in him should receive. For he tells us the Spirit at the time Jesus said these words had not yet come because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now the implication is clear, that only after the ignominious death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ could the Holy Spirit begin his fullest work. Indeed, the perfection of our Lord's ministry through the Holy Spirit lay beyond the cross. And if it be true, and I think this is so interesting, that our Lord uttered these words on the eighth day of the feast, the last day, I am not much for numerics in the scriptures, but I believe that there is certain significance to certain numbers. And it would seem to me that the number 8 always signifies a new beginning. In order to substantiate that, I remind you that our Lord came from the tomb in the blazing glory of his resurrection on the 8th day, in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn at the first of the week. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, was on the 8th day. And interestingly, the traditional day of worship in the early church was the 8th day, the new day for a new dispensation. And so from a doctrinal point of view, when our Lord said these words, he was standing, as it were, on resurrection ground. He was referring to that could not receive its accomplishment until after he had risen from the dead, until after he had ascended into the presence of the Father. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, a new dispensation was ushered in, as we well know, and we very beautifully designated the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, when John tells us that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, John's saying that the Holy Spirit was not yet publicly manifested. Turn, if you will, to John 12. And will you look at verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And so you see, it was by way of the cross, by way of the resurrection, by way of the ascension, that the Holy Spirit was to come. Turn, if you will, very quickly to the 16th chapter of John. And will you look at the promise of our Lord in the words of verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter," and that's not the best word. The word in the Greek is paraclete. It means the one called alongside to support, to sustain, to help. The Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came on special occasions to special individuals, particularly in the great revelations of the prophets, and of course in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, baptized, anointed, empowered, and directed by the Holy Spirit, and in whom the Holy Spirit was ever and ceaselessly working. But not until the atonement was made, not until our Lord had come from the tomb in resurrection splendor, not until the Son had been glorified, was the truth liberated for the salvation of men, so that by the divine gift they could become streams of living water. Now, because the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ was essential to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ had to die, be buried, rise from the dead, and ascend to the Father. Then the Holy Spirit could come in a whole new sense to take possession, to even indwell believers, in order that by the believer's testimony they might carry spiritual refreshment and joy to others. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is part of the triunity of the interpersonal God. He has always existed, but men never enjoyed the full power of the Holy Spirit until after Pentecost. It has been well stated. They had glimpses of him, foretastes of him, but it was only after Pentecost that the floodgates were opened and the tide of the Spirit flowed out unto men. For example, the tremendous power in the atom has always been there. Certainly men did not invent it, but perhaps unfortunately they have discovered how to release it. John is telling us, get this, that it took the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to make possible Pentecost, to open the floodgates for the Holy Spirit to become real and powerful to all men. And it is the Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus Christ to men today. Let me say this. There must always be a Calvary before there can ever be a Pentecost. My, how this applies, beloved, to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must die to self and be resurrected in a new life before we can ever become the instruments of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we conclude this morning rather hastily, in this wonderful section of Scripture, we have an invitation for a thirsty soul. If anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Our wonderful Lord is a personal Savior. And even as man cannot survive without water, so man cannot live as God meant him to live without Jesus Christ. And secondly, in this passage of Scripture, we have the wonderful, glorious promise that our lives can be so filled with the personal presence of the Holy Spirit that all those who come in contact with us will be blessed with the overflow. Oh, let me say it this way. Every believer is born of the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Every believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit, because that signifies ownership. But every believer is not necessarily Spirit-filled. What does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit in absolute sovereign control of our lives. The filling of the Spirit always indicates empowerment for effective service for Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's why we read in Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spake the word with boldness. And then we turn over to chapter 4, and we read it again in 29 and 30. They were filled with the Spirit. They spoke the word with boldness. Oh, listen. If you allow anything to hinder the outflow of the living water, you become a cistern. You become a stagnant pool. Oh, don't allow anything in your life that would hinder the outflow of the Holy Spirit's blessing. There's so many ways that we can clog the channel. By caustic critical cynicism. By selfishness. By an inordinate love of the things of the world. By our thoughtless speech. By our careless behavior. By our lack of priorities in the matter of purity and commitment. By an unwillingness to face sin and judge it in our lives. And it is only as our lives, beloved, are cleansed from the inside by the purging of the Holy Spirit that we become a stream of blessing to others. Weymouth comes close to the heart, the central meaning of this verse, when he says this: so it may be that individual men do not receive from God the fullness of spiritual blessing expressed in the New Testament as the gift of the Holy Spirit until they cease to regard Jesus as a mere teacher, example, and friend, and glorify Him by accepting Him as their Savior and the absolute Lord and ruler of their hearts and lives. Late last evening, long after the concert, I read this lovely illustration. At St. Margaret's Bay in the southeast of England, there is a well that is always covered by the sea at high tide. Strangely enough, however, its water remains fresh and pure, uncontaminated by the briny waters of the sea. Fed from the hills above, it has a constant supply of fresh water pouring into it, which effectively prevents the sea from flowing into it. How like the Christian who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. The sea of trouble, the sea of trial, the sea of adversity may sweep over him, but interestingly, it can find no point of penetration. The living spring is like an inexhaustible well of water within him, ever bubbling up into everlasting life. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that these beautiful words that Thou didst speak to us in the gracious invitation of the Spirit-filled life will not be to us merely an invitation, but an experience. And oh, how we pray that we might want more than anything on this earth to be Spirit-filled believers, from whose overflow there is constant blessing to others. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are